You kids, want an assignment for tonight? Yes? Okay. So let me have you two will help me. Yes, you and your wife, not yet. After the service, once I'm done speaking, all the kids, you can come up when you have your assignment completed, sit on the front rows, and we'll come and check. And if your assignment looks good, then we will give them some candy. So your assignment is to find candy. We always have them somewhere. So maybe someone can make sure we have that for the kids, see how well we plan this. So kids, your assignment is, you ready for this? Okay. Tonight, what we're going to talk about is sharing the gospel with people. So I want you to draw a scene on a piece of paper. And if you need a pen or a piece of paper, then find one. Draw a scene of you sharing the gospel with somebody. Okay? That's all you have to do. And if you consider yourself a kid, then you can get candy. It's that easy. I know some of you 60-year-olds want some candy too. And so you all can do that this evening. Also, another thing, when we started this teaching on evangelism, we made sure that we're not just going to talk about this, that we're going to be active in doing it. Because it's silly if you have meeting after meeting on the techniques of fishing, but you never fish. Okay? So we're not here just to talk about it. We're here to do it. So, and to ensure that you are sharing the gospel, we ask that at the end of my message that you share with us, some of you will probably do two or four tonight, of someone that you are speaking with or you want to speak with about the Lord, okay? So if you have someone that you've recently or then maybe the last month that you've shared the message of the gospel with, or someone you want to and you want prayer, then please bring that before us. We'll have a couple roving microphones that will come around to you, and you can share with us what God is doing in your life in the area of evangelism. We had a message that had to do with answering people's questions. Isn't that one of the main reasons that people don't share the gospel? They don't evangelize because of questions that you're going to be asked. That's a huge issue. Now, as we study Evangelism Made Simple, I found that most of the time you're asked the same set of questions. So therefore, if you have a good answer for that set of questions, it's under 20. It's under 20 questions. We've already covered some of these, but here's more things that people might be asking you. And here's a biblical approach, a biblical answer. We're not encouraging you to memorize the answers. We're encouraging you to think biblically, to find a scripture that can help them answer that question. But these are very common objections or questions that people will be asking you as you share the gospel. And I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. Not having an answer is not the worst thing in the world. Really, take the pressure off. Yes, we are to have good answers. Yes, we are to make sure that we bring our answers to people in a gentle way, right? Our 2 Timothy 2 tells us to be gentle with people, right? And the Bible is not asking you to be an attorney. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to argue people into heaven. What you need to do is share the gospel. Now, does that mean that you're off the hook in answering any questions? No, you're on the hook because sometimes the questions are a smokescreen, but sometimes the questions are legitimate. They really need to have an answer before they'll accept the message of the gospel. But remember, Not having an answer isn't the worst thing in the world. Just say, that is a great question. I don't have an answer for you right now, but I'll find one for you. But in the meantime, let me get back to sharing with you the greatest news in the entire world. So then you can continue, if it is a smokescreen question, to continue to share the gospel with them. And by the way, people respect honesty. And that's so important. Okay, so stay on the gospel, stay on the gospel, stay on the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Amen? Okay, so here's an objection. The Bible has been copied over and over and over, and there's many errors that have been introduced both accidentally and on purpose. That's a response, that's an objection that is common. So what are you going to do? Well, I think answering that question with a question is a nice approach, and that is, have you ever read the Bible? Well, I've read a verse here. No, have you ever read the Bible? Almost no one that's giving you that objection will have read the Bible. And you could also ask them, what errors are you speaking about? And they probably won't have an example, because all they know is they've heard someone say that the Bible has been copied so many times, we don't have the originals, therefore the Bible has errors in it. And they really don't know what that is. So that's one way to answer it. And their concern is legitimate, though. How do we know that this is what God said? Because they're right. We don't have originals, and all we have are copies of copies. So how do we know that? And you know, if you've ever copied something, even especially by hand, it's very easy to introduce errors. You forget something, you add something, you do a line twice. There's lots of ways that errors can enter into it. Or you don't like something it said, so you don't copy that. Or you want to add your own little take on something. So there is that, right? So this is a legitimate question. I would say this. There are many proofs that the Bible has been transmitted accurately as the Bible said it would be. So here's a verse. In Psalm 12, in verse 6 and verse 7, it gives us the assurance from the Word of God that God has promised the transmission of His Word to be accurate, or that He would preserve His Word. Now let me just say this before I read this. Some people have taken this passage and have used it in a way that it was not intended to be. In other words, there are some people, and we use the King James. The reason is because we're just really old-fashioned fuddy-duddies, and we love the these and the thous. No, but there is some beauty to the King James, but the reason we use it is because it is based on the best texts, the best family of texts. There's a whole thing there. But some people will use this passage and say, the English King James Version is better than the original. In other words, that was inspired. We reject that. They'll use this passage purified 7 times. Okay, that's not what this is talking about. But this is talking about and by the way, I do believe that God has preserved His Word in the English language through this translation. It's certainly used of God, but not moved along by God in the translation work. Excellent translation. Lots of reasons that we use this other than just the textual issue. But Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Every word that God has spoken, as recorded in Scripture, they're pure. As silver tried in the furnace of earth 7 times. And that would be very pure. If you purify a precious metal multiple times, you continue to get out the dross, the impurities, and you have something that is pure. So the word of God is pure, and it says in verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So how do we know that God did that? How do we know that what we're reading today is accurate? Well, we have lots of reasons. Whenever I study this, and we've done a lot of these special programs on In Grace TV and radio, where we talk about archaeology. And over and over and over, we find archaeology illuminates the text. It agrees with the text. The same with fulfilled prophecy. And another great discovery is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, see, it is the greatest archaeological discovery of all time, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And everyone agrees with that. Even secularists agree with that. So what we're talking about is the Hebrew Bible. The Dead Sea Scrolls, we'd had the most current copies that we had. The Dead Sea Scrolls bridged that by 1,000 years. So we're able to peer back further in time and see that over those 1,000 years, the transmission was accurate. And so we have proofs like that, that what we have today is accurate. And so I would talk about archaeology supports the Bible, fulfilled prophecy supports the Bible, the Dead Sea Scrolls support the accuracy of the transmission of the Bible. But the real question is this, and you might want to get to this talking to this person. The real issue is Jesus credible? That's the issue. If he is the Son of God, we should listen to him. So how do we know if he's the Son of God? Well, did he rise from the dead or not? That's the issue. If he did, he is God. And he quoted from the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, many times. He puts his stamp of approval on the accuracy of the copying of the Word of God. So what you might do is suggest to the person that you're speaking with that they read the Bible and they investigate its claims for themselves. And if they do, they too will discover that Jesus is God's Son who died for the sins of the world. That's a way to respond to that objection. The next objection is this. Jesus could not have come back to life. And that is legitimate, right? We've never known. I've never known while I'm doing a funeral, someone comes back to life. It's never happened, right? Dead people stay dead. But did Jesus rise? And we've already talked about proofs of the resurrection. But let's also point out that even secular historians corroborate the prophecies, the miracles, and the crucifixion of Jesus. Thales describes darkness that coincides with the darkness of crucifixion, a secular historian. Josephus also talked a lot about the works of Christ and his crucifixion. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, it tells us that 500 people saw Jesus at one time after his death, saw him alive. And so when you total all the people, 513 people saw Jesus alive. And the Bible that claims to be true, secular history and archaeology supports that claim. So the empty tomb proves that Jesus is God and the resurrection is the centerpiece of the Christian faith. So I think that is something we should keep going back to. Did he rise? What explains the empty tomb? I think the only thing that explains it is Jesus arose. And there's lots of reasons or lots of things that you can say to that. Another objection is this. I will think about religion when I'm old and about to die. What is a good response to that? I think a good response to that is giving a scripture. By the way, that's a really good way to reply. Whenever you can, use a verse. So say, you know, 2 Corinthians 6:2, the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And I know you are going to have some other things to tell this person that says, I'll trust Christ when I'm old. But I'm guessing that you're going to say to them, we don't know when we're going to die. No young person wakes up in the morning thinking that today's going to be their last day. But people of all ages die, right? So it's dangerous to wait to accept salvation as we're not guaranteed our next breath. But you also have to think deeper into that response. What's driving them to say that I'll wait? It's usually the notion that God wants to take away your fun, right? Young people, they have this idea that they have to do as much fun as possible when they're young and then get right with God. But when people do that, first of all, it's not fun. A lot of times the things that you're doing are sinful and hurtful, and they will scar you. But also, you're missing the best of life. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So why wait until you're old to start living? Amen? The next objection, I already go to church, so I'm already a Christian. And here's a good response to that. Does swimming in the ocean make you a fish? Church attendance or church membership does not make one a Christian. So you can ask the lost person, have you trusted Christ? I usually don't ask a lost person if they're a Christian. Are you a Christian? Because almost, you know, in most people that we're going to talk to, a lot of people that we're going to talk to in the United States, they're going to say, yeah. You know, I was born in America. My parents are Christian. I've been to church a couple times. So that's not a good question to ask people because they don't really understand what that is. So I would go to the real question. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Jesus wants you to be a part of his, and if you have, Jesus wants you to be a part of his body, the church. So when you become a part of his body, you need to start attending a Bible-believing church, and that is important. But to be part of the body of Christ, you need to accept Christ as Savior. So it's not going to church that makes you a Christian. It's accepting Jesus Christ that makes you a Christian, and then you're in his body, and then you need to find a local body of believers that you can worship with and be part of. A next objection that you might receive is, I'm a pretty good person. Have you ever heard that one? I'm a pretty good person. So here, if you ask a person the question, and this one I like to ask something like this. I usually say, if you died today, where would you go? But I heard someone ask it in a little bit nicer way. It's still getting the same thing done. If your life were to end today, where would you go? So it's just a little bit, you know, when you say, if you died today, you know, they start looking at you like, are you going to kill me? No, I like that. If your life were to end today, where would you go? Well, I hope I go to heaven. Well, how do you think you'll get to heaven? They almost always say, I was a pretty good person. What are you going to say to that? I'm a good person. Almost everyone thinks they're a good person. Here's a good response. Jesus says you're not good. In Matthew 19:17, Jesus says there is no one good but one, and that is God. So there are better people than others, but we're all sinners. Romans 3:10. As it is written, by the way, that's a reference to the Old Testament. So we see this both in the Old and New Testament. There is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So explain to this person, on our best day, God sees our best efforts as nothing but filthy rags. And you can tell them about Isaiah 64:6, and that's where we find that. Of course, you're probably better than some people, but that's not the point. The point is, compared to a holy and perfect God, we all fall short. And that's the amazing thing about grace. Once we've accepted the free gift of eternal life, we are his children, and he sees us as perfect. In Christ, you are now wearing the robe of righteousness that only Christ can wear, but he's offered it to you. Are we perfect? No. Even after salvation, we all continue to sin, hopefully less and less and less as we grow more and more and more in Christ. But we will never be perfect. We should be more like Christ, though. And here's another thing you can tell them. If you could get to heaven by being good, then why would Jesus have needed to die? Okay? So that's a really, really good response to give the person that says, I'm a good person. The next objection is, God doesn't know what I've done. Or another way to phrase this is, I've done so many bad things, there's no way God would accept me. So how do you respond to that? I'll respond to this. It's very simple. God does know all about your transgression. He knows them way better than you do. The heart is deceitful. We don't even realize all of the wicked things that we have done, thought, and said, and not done. Sometimes wickedness is by omission. Okay? We don't do the things that God has called us to do. So God does know all of your transgressions. God does know that you sinned, Romans 3:23. Everyone has. The issue isn't, does God know what you've done? The issue is, do you know what God has done? And so, talk about Jesus dying for sin. When he died, what did he say? It is finished. John 19:30. The Greek actually means paid in full. If Jesus paid for all of your sins, how many do you have left to pay for? And if God can save the Apostle Paul who murdered Christians and King David who committed adultery and murder, surely he can save you. And by the way, I love to bring that message into a prison environment. And I've been able to tell people on death row that their sins can be forgiven because Jesus already paid for those sins on the cross. And so most of the time people think they're too good, but every now and then you'll find someone that thinks that they're too wicked. But definitely have an answer for those people. The next objection is this. I think of myself as a deeply spiritual person. Okay? And a lot of people think that since they're deeply spiritual, that's their ticket to heaven. So how do you reply to that? Well, here's one way to answer that. Tell them, believing something doesn't necessarily mean that it's right. And the issue isn't that you sincerely believe something. The issue is what you're believing true? Right? Truly spiritual people are those who believe the Bible, not the imaginations of their own heart or someone else's heart. And usually that's what they mean by deeply spiritual. They believe in the imaginations of their heart or someone else's wicked heart. If you believe in anything deeply other than this, then you're not following truth. This is truth. And so if you are deeply spiritual, it doesn't mean that you are saved, right? You need to believe, be spiritual in the things of truth in the scriptures. An objection is this. I don't think I can live up to the high standards of being a Christian. And that's actually a legitimate reason a lot of people don't want to trust Christ. I can't live up to the high expectations. Well, here's an answer. You're not saved by what you do, but by what Jesus did, okay? Someone doesn't become a Christian by living up to high standards, but by simply believing that Christ died for their sins and rose again. 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 5, John 3:36. Trying to live up to high standards won't save people, and living up to high standards won't keep people saved. Then why should we have high Christian standards? Because we are to represent Jesus Christ. So it is admirable to have a high standard as a Christian, but we can't do that until we've received forgiveness by God through Christ, and we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and we yield to that Spirit. So it's not to become a Christian we have high standards, or to stay a Christian we have high standards, but it's because we're Christians. Ephesians 2:10, 2:8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we, what? Should walk in them. We should have high standards, but that's not how you become a Christian. That is how that you can show that you're a Christian, and you need to be saved first. And it's not by high standards, because none of us could ever live up to that high of a standard. Another objection is this: I've known way too many Christians who are hypocrites. Have you ever heard that one? Or all Christians are hypocrites. Well, they're actually not very far off when they say that. But how do you reply? Here's a response. There are some bad doctors, but not all doctors are bad. In the same way, there are some Christians who aren't living the Christian life properly, but that doesn't mean that there aren't Christians that are living the Christian life. They're not all hypocrites. But it is probable that we are hypocritical in some way, all of us, in some way. Not one person alive does everything that we should do. An honest person will acknowledge that there are areas in life that need improvement. No Christian has arrived. We're all works in progress. You can write down a couple passages for you to study later. Galatians 4:19, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Somebody might say this: my schedule is full and I can't take time to think about God. I don't know if I've ever heard that, but you might have. What are you going to say to that? Here's an easy one. Everyone has 24 hours in a day. We make time for what is important. We're all going to die at some time. And so therefore, we had better take time to make sure that we have received the gift called eternal life. Somebody else says, I don't want to go to heaven because I have friends and family in hell. And you know what? This is actually common. It's common. Especially if a spouse loses a spouse to death, that spouse did not know Christ as far as we know. It's really difficult to share the gospel with the survivor only because they can't imagine if that loved one is in hell, that they would be separated from that loved one. Here's a response to that. I would go to Luke 16 and talk about the rich man in hell. What did the rich man in hell want more than anything? That they go and tell his brothers about hell and about heaven and about salvation. He did not want his family in hell with him. Now, we don't know for sure if someone's in heaven or hell. We can surmise or we can imagine. But what if they did trust Christ at the very end? We don't know for sure. But either way, that loved one, the one thing, and whenever we do a funeral for someone that we're not sure is in heaven, we certainly don't say the person is in hell. That's not good form, is it? But what we can say, the one thing that this loved one wants you to know is this, and then share the gospel, right? Because we know for sure that they would want their loved one to be saved. And also, you're going to have to say this: hell is a place of separation. It's not going to be a party with your buddies. It is going to be isolation, separation. It's awful. It's torment forever. It's just beyond capacity of us to imagine. But just share with them that if you have family or friends that you assume are in hell, they don't want you to come there, okay? But that is a hard hurdle for people, and so take your time with that one. Here's another objection. If God is loving, how could he send anyone to hell, right? We just described hell, and it's awful, it's terrible, it's hideous, it's horrible, it's hard to imagine that this is somewhere that God would send people. So how do you respond to that? Well, I would tell them this. God does not send people to hell. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want anyone to be separated from him. We send ourselves there when we reject the complete payment that his son made on the cross for our sins. I would read them John 3:18 and say there are two types of people. There are those who believe and are condemned or not condemned, and there are others that don't believe and are condemned. So it's not God that's sending people to hell. It's our sin that sends us to hell, and God gives every human the opportunity to believe. Romans 1:19-20. Also, know that hell wasn't originally created for humans. This is important, and I'll try to say this often. What was hell created for? The devil. And we all believe he ought to go there, and he will. His doom is sure. Hell was created for the devil, for his minions, the demons, the third of the angels that fell with him. And he will say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil. It's in Matthew 25. So God does not wish for anyone to go to hell, but sadly, that will be the destination of those who refuse his love. And actually, it's a measure of grace that God is going to grant the wish of the person that wishes to reject him. Okay? So that's a tough one, but you have to have answers, folks, and I think that's a biblical answer to that question. And our final objection that we'll be covering in this section is this. If God is good, why does he let bad things happen to good people? Okay, so the question here, your answer is, your question presumes that it's God's fault. That there are all of these terrible things, wars, abused children, atrocities. And of course, God could stop all the bad things, and someday he will. But right now, at this period in history, we're living in a day that God allows humans to suffer the consequences of poor choices. Now, not always is a person suffering correlated with their poor choice, but it's correlated with someone's poor choice, right? But God gave us liberty. If he had not given us liberty, what would we be? We would be robots. He gave us liberty. He gave us the ability to choose to accept his love or to reject his love, to obey him or to disobey him. Unfortunately, we disobeyed. We rejected. You say, I don't remember doing that. Well, when you were born with a sin nature and you sinned. So it's probably happened before you could even remember, but it's ancestral. Your ancestors sinned, and that was passed down from Adam to the one that bore you. And so, with the freedom to choose comes the freedom to choose a decision that will harm you. Okay? And God sees the pain, and his response to all human suffering is an incredible response. He allowed his only begotten son to suffer the agony of your sin on a cross. So this is a great question, actually. And most people have this question. Most people have some hurt, some heartache. And you're going to be able to share with them the gospel. And if they ask this question, say, thank you, Lord. And try to be gentle, but proceed with this. I'm sure you must have gone through some hurt in your own life. And there might be abuse. They might be have lost someone tragically or someone they love dearly, passed away with cancer, whatever it is. Use that as an opportunity to say, listen, I can't explain all the bad things in the world, but I know one thing for sure. God loves you. How do I know? Because he sent his son to die for you. And he rose again, and if you'll trust in him, you'll be saved. And we should be outraged when innocent people are hurt. God is outraged when innocent people are hurt. And that's why he provided the ultimate solution for pain, for suffering, for death, and that is Jesus. And so, this list of questions and objections is not exhaustive, but I do believe we've covered the most common in our experience. And I truly believe this. In John 17, 17, the Bible says God's word is truth. So I believe you have the ability to answer any question. And it might take some work, it might take some counsel, it might take some time for you to find that answer, but you'll find an answer. There's always going to be an answer for every question if this is true. And it is. And so may God bless you as you go about sharing the gospel. We have a world to reach, a hurting world, and they need answers. And once someone hears the gospel, remember, you're not the attorney. You're not going to argue someone into heaven. Now, again, have good answers. But just sometimes be gracious, be loving, be kind. Don't get into arguments. Stick with the gospel. Who will convince the person of the truth of what you're saying? The Spirit of God. That's what he's doing. He's in the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So give the gospel. You're responsible to give the gospel. What is the gospel? We've sinned. We deserve separation from God who created us, but God loved us enough to send his son. His name is Jesus. He died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He never sinned one time, but he died a willing sacrifice for our sins. He poured out his innocent blood for your sins. All sins were paid for on the cross, past, present, and future. And if you will trust in him, you will be saved. Believe in him. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's the gospel. It's that simple. If you'll trust in Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And if you've never done it, do it today. Don't wait. It is appointed unto man to die and then the judgment. When will that day be? We don't know. We could literally fall down at this moment and our heart will stop beating. It could happen. So make sure you're prepared to meet thy God. And today is the day of salvation.